Romans 8:18. Paul is writing to the church at Rome, a church that he had not yet visited. Unlike all the other letters that he wrote, which were written to those he had brought to Christ himself or churches that he had founded, letters like Corinthians or Galatians or Ephesians, they were all letters written to churches that he had administered to, Thessalonians, or to individuals like Timothy or Titus. Romans is a church he had not yet been able to be at, but he wanted to. In fact, he says that in the first chapter. He says that he'd planned many times to go there, but God providentially kept him from being able to go there. In fact, God wanted him to go to Rome, but not as Paul or perhaps you and I would have chosen, but to go to Rome in chains as a prisoner. And we would say, why would God allow that to happen? Why wouldn't he let him go there a free man? Because he was in chains, he got to interact with the household guard of Caesar, and the gospel penetrated not into the city at large, but right in to the very household of the center of Rome, even at the time when Nero was the emperor. This is Paul's writing to the Romans. He says, I consider, Romans 8:18, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought in to the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to this present time. Today, as we begin this series of messages on the tremendous, this is just, it is utterly stupefying. The plan that God has for us. Often, and if you notice the title of this, God loves His Son and has a wonderful plan for His wife. It is obviously a takeoff on the four spiritual laws written by Bill Bright that start with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And so often we see God's plan in such a limited, tiny, little way. There are many today that preach a prosperity gospel, that preach a gospel that says, you know, it's all about God being a genie in a bottle. And God's wonderful plan is to bless you with riches, health. Oh, but God's plan is way better than that. Every one of Jesus' closest friends didn't have either wealth, prosperity, or health. Every one of them had hardship, trials, beatings, pain. And every one of them, except John, had a horrible death, as the world counts horrible deaths. And John was boiled alive in oil and lived through it. So they were afraid to do it the second time, fearing that if they couldn't kill him the second time, they didn't know what they'd do. So they put him on an island and he died in exile. And you say, oh, how horrible that is. No, because God loves His Son and has a wonderful plan for His wife. Some people say, well, you know, God's plan is that, oh, when I die, I get to go to heaven. And as glorious as that is for those who are truly saved, that is not the wonder of His plan. And as we look over these next weeks at the wonder of God's plan, I hope that you will be rekindled with an appreciation of what God has done and begin to cry out, "Oh God, I want to be part of the plan that you have for the ages." Because God has a plan. Now, you know, you have to understand the whole universe exists for one purpose. Not for 100 purposes, for one purpose. Have you ever seen them build a big plant? Have you ever been to one of these big, huge industrial plants where they turn out a product? And it takes months, sometimes years, to build this huge building and install all the equipment and train all the workers. But that building has no purpose, simply in standing. It generates nothing as long as that building is there until the product that it is supposed to build begins to come off its assembly line. And they will build buildings that are massive, that cover hundreds and hundreds of square feet, hundreds of thousands of square feet, entire city blocks. I remember when I first moved to Bridgeton, we drove by the old Owens, Illinois plant. Now long shut down. Huge smokestacks rising high into the air. Massive buildings. It took up 4 or 5 blocks just driving one continuous building, all to produce little soda bottles. That huge building to make little soda bottles. We need to understand that God made everything that exists for one purpose, to make one product, and that is a wife for His Son. The reason every star exists in the heavens, did you read what it says there? The creation, Romans 8:19, waits for an eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from the bondage of decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. You see, God has a plan to build a bride for His wife. I want you to look at the end of the production line. I want you to look with me, not at the building, not at all the smokestacks and the steam and the machines and the conveyor belts, not at all the things that go into making the product, but at the product itself. Look with me at the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation, and we're going to look at a number of verses, and we're going to be doing this several times throughout these next weeks as we look at what it is that God is doing. Look with me at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 1. After this, now, this is after all those terrible judgments, the earthquakes, the famines, the mark of the beast, all of those terrible judgments that have annihilated humanity. After all this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His saints." And they again shouted, "Hallelujah," and her smoke goes up forever and ever. Now I want you to jump ahead. Verse 7, he says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. These today who say, "Oh, you can be a child of God, you can get saved and live an unholy life." God wants to dress Jesus' bride in fine linen, which are the righteous acts of the of Jesus Himself? Nope. Of what Jesus does in us. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." Let's go forward just a little bit. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with man, and He will live with them, and they will be His people, and He Himself will be with them and will be their God.'" Verse 9, he says, "One of the angels, the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife.'" Notice she's no longer the betrothed. The marriage has happened. She is now the wife of the Lamb. "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from God. And it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of the very precious jewel." And he goes on and on with his description. God has created everything that exists for one purpose: to make a bride for His Son. Now, He did that knowing that all the stars that burn in the... Do you realize the enormity of our universe? You know, the number they throw around today, the numbers of billions. But we can't even conceive of what a billion is. If you started counting right now, 1001, 1002, 1003, 1004, 1005, 1006, 1007, counting once a second, at the end of one day, you'd have 3,600 counts. It would take you 16 days to count to a million. It would take you 1,000 times as long to count to 1 billion. It would take years just to count to a billion. And yet God created 200 billion stars just in our galaxy alone. He created billions of galaxies. This giant factory to make one product, a bride for his son. And he created human beings, billions upon billions. There are now almost 7 billion people on earth. It is estimated that there have been over 20 billion people that have lived on the face of the earth. All of that knowing that only a small minority, Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life, and only a few are going to find it. Broad is the way, and broad is the gate that leads to destruction, and many go in. He created over 20 billion people and counting, knowing that only a few would make it to become this bride. And yet, he did all of that to produce a bride for his son. We study history, and in history, it's all about the great empires and the great emperors and the people who force their will upon others. Who are the great entities of history? The Caesars, the Napoleons, the Hitlers, the Roosevelts, the great people that stirred great empires and great clashes. Yet all of history, look what all of history is really about. Look with me at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verse 24. Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it. God made everything just to make this one product. Notice what he's going to say. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. We don't need to have icons on walls or statues to bow down to. God isn't in a statue. He's not in a building. He's not on a cross. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. God doesn't need us. We need him. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. People say to me, well, what about the different races? There is one race, the human race. And someday, it will be true that there will be no distinction based on color, based on nationality, based on where you live. There will only be one distinction: those who belong to Christ and those who don't. From one man he made every nation of men, and that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them. He determined when the United States would be born. He determined when this nation will fall. He determined the rise of Great Britain. He determined its fall. He determined the rise of Germany, the rise of Russia. He determined the beginning of Rome and its end. He determined every nation. And often people say, we don't understand why this nation fell or that nation, because God determines a time. He determines when it will happen. How did America go from being a land of nothing to the most blessed nation on earth in merely 150 years? It's impossible but that the hand of God. And he can just as quickly take it away. He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they would live. Now here's the point, verse 27. God did this so. Why is that word so there? so talks about purpose. Why did he do it? Up till now, we've been talking about what he did. He created the whole world. He created everyone in it. He set the times for every empire, every rise of people, every single land. He did all of that so that men would seek him. Like a bridegroom, he longs to be sought by his bride. He did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. You realize even the angels were created to make a bride for the Son? There are some that believe that when Satan really began to understand what the role of the angels was, that that's when he rebelled. He could take being subservient to God, but when he saw, as we're going to be looking over the next several weeks, that God was going to make a bride who would be the co-regents of the universe under him, and that the angels would be subservient to this bride of Christ, that it was too much for him to bear. And he said, I will never bow to those people. And it was at that point that he gained his great hatred of humanity and set out to damn all he could into his fate in the lake of fire. But I want you to notice Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. The Bible doesn't show us an awful lot about the angels. It doesn't give us huge details. It gives us little tiny glimpses. But it does say why they exist. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Wow. We're still in the introduction. Hebrews 1, 14. Let's look at 13 first. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Oh, that's only to the Son. Are not, what's the next word? Most? A couple? A few? Half? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? The reason every single glorious angel, if an angel were to appear in this building right now, we would be knocked off our feet. Their glory is so much greater than anything you have ever imagined. The first words out of an angel's mouth is, fear not. You know why? Because every time they show up, people go and fall down. But as glorious, as powerful, if there was an angel, you know, I love these movies. There was one that came out a little while ago. I saw the ads for it. I didn't go to see it. They're so, you know, just you go, about that there's angels going to come down and that somebody has to arm humanity to fight the angels. If one angel said, if God said to one angel, go down there and wipe them out, all our technology, all our atom bombs, all of our tanks and planes, the earth would be a corpse in seconds. They are so much more glorious, so much more powerful, so much smarter. They have lived for billions of years. They have beheld God's face and see His true glory, yet they only exist for one reason. Are not all angels? Michael, the great archangel, exists for one reason. One reason. Ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Do you begin to comprehend the wonderful plan that God has for his son and his wife? God says that that's what it's all about. Look with me at Ephesians. And again, we will be coming back to this verse on numerous times. But I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, Ephesians 5, 22. Wives. Ephesians 5, 22. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He says, Jesus is just like a husband. And he, the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hates his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. God's plan is to have, because he loves his son, and he has a wonderful plan for his wife. God's plan is for there to be a radiant bride for his son, a holy, spotless bride. And in the weeks ahead, we're going to look at the detail that God put into doing this, and it is utterly astonishing. But today, I want to do two things. I want us to look at two pictures he drew of this in the Old Testament, and how he showed right from the very beginning that this was his plan for the ages. Now, before we go to the Old Testament, we need first to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then we're going to go to the Old Testament and we're going to take a look. Look at with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15, 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, and the name Adam means man. The first Adam, the Hebrew for Adam, for humanity, for mankind, is Adam. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man, Adam, was from the dust of the earth. The second man, Jesus, was from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. Every one of us who was born of Adam's race share in Adam's characteristics. so also are those who are of heaven. That is why we must be born again. People who just utterly undercut the new birth and say, oh, you don't need that, are ludicrous. The only way you'll ever be a human being is to be born a human being. You can't be born a chimpanzee and raised like a human being and become human by a lot of nurture and care. You have to be born human or you're not human. You cannot become Christian by a lot of nurture and care. You must be born spiritually, born from above. The first man was from the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so also are those of the earth. As is the heavenly, so also of those who are heaven. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, we, so shall we, those who believe, bear the likeness of the man from heaven. God is making us into those who are like Him, and we're going to be looking at that in very close detail in the weeks ahead. But here's the one thing I want you to notice. The Bible says there was a first Adam, and there was a second Adam. There was an earthly Adam, and there is a heavenly Adam. Now I want to show you the similarities. Go with me now to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Oh boy, time's running out. Man, is this good stuff? Is this just unbelievable? And oh, I'll tell you, we haven't scratched the surface. We haven't even begun to scratch the surface. I mean, we haven't even got out the fingernails to begin to scratch the surface. It gets better. Here it is, Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. And He brought them to the man to see what He would name them. And whatever the man called them, each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the field, all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. The same with Jesus. God created all the beings in the entire universe. He created the angels in all their resplendent glory. He created all the earthly beings. He created beings. Who knows what He created? There is a vast universe. We have no way of knowing what God has done in all that universe. But we know one thing. In everything that He had created, nothing was a suitable helpmeet for His Son. He made Adam, the earthly Adam, the earthly human being, was not a fit helpmeet for His Son. So here's what He does. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. What did Jesus do on the cross? He died. What's the Hebrew euphemism for death? Just as Adam was put into a deep sleep, Jesus died. And while He was sleeping, He took from the man's rib, and while Jesus was dead, what did they do to Him? They pierced Him in the side. As Adam was pierced in the side to remove his rib, so Jesus, while, notice it doesn't say before He was sleeping or after, while He was dead, they stabbed Him in the side. And what is it that flowed from Jesus? Blood and water. What is it that brings the new birth except a man is born of the blood and the water? He cannot see the kingdom of God. What flowed from the side of Jesus? the blood and the water. Adam took, God took from Adam that which was from his side to form the woman. God took from that which flowed from the side of Jesus to make the bride. Jesus is the second Adam, and just like the first Adam was given a bride to be his judicial equal, so Jesus, in the exact same way as Adam, was put into the sleep of death, was pierced in the side, the blood and water flowed, and from that, God made a bride for his son, as he did for his creation, Adam. Let me give you a second picture. Turn with me to Genesis 24. Years have passed since Adam walked the earth, and God has chosen one man to bring one nation of all the nations on earth, as Larnell Harris used to sing, one nation rose to bring one man a virgin would conceive, a man who died then rose with life for all who will believe. Now every child of Adam's race who longs to leave despair, the road that leads us home to God is there. In the same way, God picked one man, Abraham, to be his representative to all the nations of the earth. And if you look at Genesis 12, beginning at verse 1 and reading the first few verses in Genesis 12, it talks about how God called him and he said, I will bless those that bless you, I will curse those that curse you, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Abraham waits as years and years and years roll on. And Abraham had been promised a son. And Abraham says, well, his wife says, well, it's getting late. Take matters into your own hand. Do the right thing, the legal thing for the day under the code of Hammurabi. Take a maidservant and have a child. And he did, and Ishmael was born. And God says, Ishmael may be your son, but he's not my child of promise. And more years go by, and more years go by, and it gets too late for anything to happen. When there's no hope, God comes to him and says, now you'll have a son with your wife. And Sarah laughed. And Isaac was born. And now Isaac has grown to manhood. And Abraham is old. And it says in Genesis 24, Abraham was now old and well advanced in years. And the Lord had blessed him in every way. And he said to the chief servant in his household, the one put in charge of all he had, put your hand on my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country from my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant asked him, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? Make sure you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household in my native land, who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there. And Jesus came to this earth. And he went back to glory. And he now calls a bride to come to him. He doesn't come to us. He calls the bride to come to him. And here's what Paul says. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. Verses 2 and 3. And undoubtedly, as Paul writes this, he has in view the same thing that Abraham told to his servant. Paul says, what am I? I'm just a servant. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Paul writes and he says, 2 Corinthians 11, 2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Him. He says, who am I? I'm that slave that Abraham sent in the name of his son to bring a bride back to him. Paul says, what's my mission? My mission is to prepare the bride to be presented to the Son. Jesus said the same thing about John the Baptist. The people said, why isn't John the Baptist all upset with you? He said, when the best man is there and he sees the bride coming for the bridegroom, he rejoices because he knows his place. His place isn't to be the bridegroom. His place is to be the best man. And that's why when the people said, come on, John, get jealous. Jesus is getting more and more and you're getting less and less. He said, he must increase and I must decrease. Because you see, he knew his job. His job was to prepare a bride for the Son. Paul says, I am jealous with you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Him. He said, my job is to train you in holiness so you're fit for your wedding day. Now, I want to close today. I want to close today with a string of verses. And I want us to just go through. And if you don't look them all up, I want you to at least write them down. Because here's the thing. What Paul said is, this is a high calling. Do you begin to understand the high calling? This is a lot more than, okay, will you receive Jesus, pray this prayer, and when you die, go to heaven, and God will let you in, and you get to go to heaven, and phew, I made it. This is a lot bigger than that, isn't it? This isn't just about you and me. This just isn't about slipping in as the gates are closing. This is about being the bride of Christ. And this is a high calling. And in fact, we're going to see that Paul talks about that. And I want us to just run through, and there's a half a dozen verses here. I want us to start in the book of Romans. And I've got them going one direction. You're not going to have to run back and forth. We're going to go straight through. We're going to start in Romans, and we're going to go forward or toward the end of the Bible. Look at Romans chapter 16. Verse 2. He's talked about this woman, Phoebe. And he's sending her to him, to them as a deaconess, as a leader in the church at Caesarea. Notice what he says. He says, I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. There is a way that is worthy of the saints. There is a way that is worthy because you see, Abraham didn't just send a letter and say, hey, if a woman wants to come, you know what? He sent his most trusted servant. Why did he send his most trusted servant? He said, because you're going to be honor bound to protect her and to bring her back prepared for my son Isaac. God sends his servants to prepare the church. And he says, in order to do that, you've got to walk in the way worthy of the saints. Look with me at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Paul's now a prisoner. He can't visit them and check up on them. He can't see how they're doing. He can't be there to hold their hand and make sure that they're staying faithful. So he writes to them and he says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." You see, if I'm going to be the bride of Christ, there's a life worthy of that, isn't there? And there is a life that is not worthy of that, isn't there? And he says, I remember Richard Owen Roberts saying, "I'm glad I'm an old man." He said that I'm glad that I've been married now, I don't know, 50-some, 60-some years. "So I'm glad I'm an old man," he said, "because you know," he said, "I would hate to have the choice of people that are out there when it comes to a bride who's worthy." And you know, when you look out at the immorality and the wickedness today, I remember well over 20 years ago now, when I was in Bridgeton, a new pastor came to the Berean Baptist Church in Bridgeton. It was a very active church at that time, and a lot of young people and a lot of marriages. And he said, "You know," he was talking to me after he'd been there, he said, "I've had 51 weddings in the first year of my pastorate there. Average of almost one a week." He said, "There is not one single thing when they brought me the marriage license that they didn't have the same address. They weren't living together." He said, "There's not one. Not one." Paul says, live a life worthy. He goes on, look with me at Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. I'm sorry, Philippians 1:27. I'm sorry. Philippians 1:27. Philippians 1:27. Paul writes to the Philippians again from prison and he says, "Whatever happens." Oh, you don't know what I'm going through. He says, "I don't care what you're going through." You say, "Oh, I don't know what I have to put." He says, "I don't care what you have to put up with." He says, "I don't want to hear." He says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Whatever happens. Because you see, if I'm going to be part of the bride, of the purest, most wondrous bridegroom in the universe, he needs a bride worthy of him. Look with me at Colossians, the next book over, chapter 1, verse 10. Colossians 1:10. Colossians 1:10. "And we pray this," Colossians 1:10, "in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His gracious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light." He says, you've got to live a life worthy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll start at verse 11. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live a life worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And last of all, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 and 11. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 and 11. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. He says, I believe you'll be counted worthy. Why? He says, verse 11, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of His calling, and that by His power you may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we begin on this journey to explore just how wondrous this high calling is, we need to understand that we just can't sit back and go, la-di-da, oh goody, that there is a responsibility that comes with this calling. And that God is looking, as Ephesians 5 said, for a bride who is spotless, holy, pure. I was sitting at a restaurant the other day, and there was an older woman and a younger woman. I don't know if it was a mother and daughter or what it was, but there was an older woman and a younger woman sitting in a thing, and the older woman was saying, well, you know, you should never even think about marrying someone you haven't lived with for at least a year. And then began to give crude commentary about why that was true. We live in a day when being a spotless bride is not valued. But God is looking for a spotless bride for His Son. And He's called to us. And remember what Abraham said to his servant? The servant said, what if she won't come back with me? He said, she will. I trust it. Just you go and present my case. And if she doesn't come back, you're free. And you know, throughout much of the world, most people that you present this to say, nope, don't want that Jesus. Nope, nope. But you know, the fact that there's anybody here at all today says somebody has responded. But it's not enough to respond. That's where Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. He's looking for those who will say, okay, Jesus, by your grace, I want to be pure and ready for you. What a high calling. It is just unbelievable. And folks, we haven't begun to see it yet. I'm telling you, it's gonna get better. As unbelievable as this sounds, it's gonna get better. And when we begin to see what it is that God has in plan for us, we need to just go before Him and say, God, it's time today that my life changed. No more of this flirting with backsliding. No more saying, oh, it doesn't matter that much. No saying, I'm a little better than the man down the street or the church across the way. No more of that. It's time to be a pure bride. Not just a little less slovenly than the worst of all brides. It's time to be a radiant bride. Is there any woman on her wedding day that says, well, I just want to look a little less a mess than the worst that's out there? You know, pick out an old dress. It doesn't matter if there's a little axle grease on it. You know, it'll be mostly off gray. God says, a bride adorned for her husband. Let's bow together, Lord. Oh, what a presentation you've made of an invitation, not just to get to die and go to heaven, but to literally become part of the royal family of all of the universe. Lord, in the days ahead, as we really begin to examine what it is that you have called us to, Lord, I pray that our hearts will be stirred from the apathy that we have and will be stirred to the place where we give up whatever it is that's standing in the way of our becoming what it is we should be in Christ. Oh God, I pray that you would move within us in Jesus' name. Amen.